All right, let's open up to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, we're talking this morning about heart religion, and so let's give honor to the Lord and stand together as we read His Word and as we meditate and focus on His Word this morning. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, and these are the words of God. "And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around Him when they had come from Jerusalem, and had seen that some of His disciples were eating their bread with defiled hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked Him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with defiled hands?' And He said to them, 'Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, "The people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men. Leaving the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.' And He was also saying to them, 'You are good at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, "Honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death." But you say, "If a man says to his father or his mother, "Whatever you might benefit from me is korban," that is to say, given to God, you no longer leave him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." And after He called the crowd to Him again, He began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. And if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And when He had left the crowd and entered the house, His disciples were asking Him about the parable. And He said to them, "Are you lacking understanding in this way as well? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and goes to the sewer?" Thus He declared all foods clean. And He was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." Let's pray. Merciful Lord, the comforter and teacher of your faithful people, increase in your church the desires which you have given, and confirm the hearts of those who hope in you by enabling them to understand the depth of your promise, that all of your adopted sons and daughters may even now behold with the eyes of faith and patiently wait for the light which as yet you do not openly manifest, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And amen. You can be seated. Mark's gospel is a carefully, albeit rapidly, constructed narrative which emphasizes Jesus Christ as being the lion on the move. He is Aslan on the move. And when reading this account, you notice rather quickly that the storyline moves from one thing to the next, all in rapid succession. And Mark's story is written this way because his main agenda is presenting Jesus not only as the victorious king, but also as the suffering servant. And as I've mentioned before, Matthew writes his gospel in his own way, because he wants disciples who follow the teachings of Christ. Mark, however, wants disciples who do the works of Christ. So those are the differences between them. And we don't have long sections of teaching in Mark's gospel. The Sermon on the Mount is in Matthew, it's not in Mark. And because Mark is writing to a different audience, and he has a little bit of a different axe to grind. And in fact, up until this point, the only lengthy teaching that we have was in chapter 4, which is a fairly long section, and that covered the parable of the sower and the soils. Everything else has just been story after story. We don't have long sections of teaching. And Mark invites us to see the various encounters as being the application of that main parabolic teaching. So here's the main teaching of the soils. Now read the narratives in light of that. Who's the good soil? Who's the bad soil? Who are the bad actors involved? Those sorts of things. So from the various healings to the feeding of the 5,000, from the casting out of demons to walking on the water, Jesus Christ is the subduer and he's the plunderer of Satan's kingdom. That's Mark's emphasis. And as the victorious son of David, King Jesus visits a subjugated Israel as Yahweh in the flesh, and he does so in order to clean them up and then send them back out into the world as missionaries of the resurrected Christ. That is Mark's gospel. And now we stumble upon another section of material that focuses on the teaching of Jesus. And this time, this teaching serves as a prophetic rebuke. And it's meant to sting a little bit. So Jesus, like Moses, will correct their understanding of the law of God. And also like Moses, Jesus will tell the religious leaders to let my people go, to free them from the traditions that have subjugated them all this time. So heart religion, as we will see, has always been the program of the Bible. There's only heart religion. Every religious conviction comes from the heart. But we're talking about a biblical heart religion. And it's always been, from Genesis to Revelation, the program of the Bible. People often assume that the Old Testament had little to or nothing to do with the heart. That it was only, up until Jesus, everything was just sort of an external thing, but Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. Well, not always true. Certainly there are some contrasts to be made, but at the end of the day, Jesus Christ restores Old Testament heart religion that had been muddied and sullied by the traditions of men. So let's look at our passage here. If you have your Bible, you'll just want to kind of follow along here. In verse 1, we find that the religious leaders send another entourage from Jerusalem. And it's a serious business matter whenever delegations from the big city come and visit Jesus. And they walk 90 miles. That's the distance. They walk 90 miles only to be told that they're a bunch of hypocrites. Wonderful use of time. And we've seen that before. Obviously, Jesus has been raising the eyebrows of the religious leaders because he claims to forgive sins. He associates with sinners. How dare he? You know, he eats with them. He does work on the Sabbath. He doesn't fast when he's supposed to. And now he doesn't wash his hands. And keep in mind that this is the same delegation that rather hypocritically sought to destroy Jesus on the Sabbath day. Right? That's a great use of Sabbath time, plotting someone's murder. That's what they had done. So Jesus restores the Sabbath to its proper place while they pollute it with murderous hearts. So, verse 2. The Pharisees come in verse 2, and they observe that some of the disciples, though apparently not all, weren't washing their hands before eating bread. Forget the fact that he miraculously fed 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fish, which was a hint, as we looked at last time, that the Gentiles, they're the fish, are going to be brought into the New Covenant community along with the Jews, who are representative of the bread. They're bread people, and the fish are the Jews, and he brings them together. And that's because Jesus is forming a new Israel. But Jesus, remember I emphasized this when we looked at Herod's murder, that passion narrative. Jesus, the shepherd king, is feeding Israel while Herod, the pretend king, feeds on the people. So the religious leaders are thinking, how dare anyone take bread from him? How dare anyone take bread from this man? He is a phony pretender, so they think. Now the Pharisees take issue. Of course they do. They always do. And in verses 3 and 4, and by the way, in your Bibles, those are probably in parentheses because that's Mark's own commentary. Mark is writing to a Gentile audience. They wouldn't know what he was talking about. So he needs to explain himself. But we're told a bit more about what's going on. It was customary for the leaders and the Jews at this time to carefully wash their hands. And oftentimes they would pour water like this, kind of cupping their hand, and it would drip down. And then, you know, you would consider your hands washed. And they would do that before eating. And this was something that had developed from oral tradition, from the other rabbis, from the other teachers. And I'll explain a bit more about that in a second. But look at verse 5. They ask why the disciples don't follow the traditions of the elders. The Pharisees are asking the wrong question. Miracle after miracle, and they still ask trick questions. They're always spinning it. They're really good at spinning these things. And Jesus won't answer their objections, ever. Right? Here's my wisdom and advice for you. Never give a scoffer the keys to your conscience. He'll drive it into the ditch. Don't answer the fool according to his folly, Proverbs says, lest you be like him. Jesus is a master. It's a master class in how to deal with difficult people. Jesus shows us. Now, a word about the washings. Priests are required to wash before entering the tabernacle. That's in Exodus chapter 30, 18 and 19. Coming into contact with something unclean, whoever you were in Israel, required a washing as well. And you can look that up in Leviticus 22. So over time, everyone, not just the priests, but everyone had to do this. It had become part of their culture. You must ceremonially clean your hands. And they had to baptize, which the word baptism, or when we say the Greek verb baptizo, it means ceremonially cleanse. And the reason that you can identify this as such is because simply look at verse 4. They would baptize cups, pitchers, pots, and couches. So wash, look at the beginning of verse 4, the word wash that's there. And washing at the end of verse 4 is our word for baptism. That's what the word is. And so in their mind, baptizing things was to ceremonially cleanse them, to set them apart. Now, washing, and you might say, well, what's wrong with washing your hands before eating? Have you ever heard of germs? That's not why they did it. Washing then was not about hygiene and germs. It was about religious ritual. So to the leaders, eating bread with unclean hands, which is probably what the 5,000 had done. Well, the 30,000, because 5,000 men. But in the mind of the religious leaders, eating bread with unwashed hands was the equivalent of eating excrement. That's what they thought, and that's what their traditions had taught. The oral law, which we call the halakha, the oral law, eventually became the Mishnah in 200 AD. So 200 years after Jesus, they sort of started writing this stuff down. And that's what's called the Mishnah. And it was offensive around the law. In fact, if you look at the Mishnah itself, it actually says that tradition is offense around the law. That's a direct quote. So here's the law of God. We got to build fences around this thing because we got to be extra super duper careful not to break God's law because we care about holiness. Should we care about holiness? We should. But Jesus says that there's something else going on. And by the way, this was also Eve's correct assumption. Eve was correct that even touching the forbidden fruit was off limits. And why was she correct? Because covenantal death was attached to it. God told Adam, do not eat of that tree. And when Eve was tempted, she said, we can't even touch it. And a lot of people read that and think, well, Adam didn't communicate. Well, par for the course for men. But she was actually communicating exactly what that meant. If I eat this, if I even touch it, I am defiled. I'm covenantally dead. So she actually told the truth. She wasn't lying. In the Levitical system, when you go back to Leviticus, which is something I've written about in the past, but uncleanness was transferable to other people. It was transferable to your clothing. It was transferable to your house and things in your house. certain things could be unclean. If you touched a dead body and then you touched the table, now the table's unclean. You shook somebody's hand, they're unclean. And now you have to go through the ceremonial washings. Well, what most people don't realize is that the prohibitions in the Levitical system were all reminders of the curse of Genesis 3. For example, food laws. You can eat this, but not that. Food laws correlate to the forbidden fruit from the tree of knowledge. Sexual uncleanness and birth laws. If a woman has a boy, she's unclean for 8 days. But if she has a girl, 33, if I remember reading correctly, 33 days. So you go back and you read that, and there are certain protocols, and that obviously correlates to the pain of childbearing that God had put on the woman in Genesis 3. Certain laws pertaining to farming, of course, remind us of the sweat from the man's brow and the curse of his work. So when a man would hide his sin in Israel, just as Adam and Eve had hidden their naked selves in the garden, if a man was hiding his sin, God would manifest a skin blotch on him. And that skin blotch, again, that's Leviticus 13 and 14, that would appear, and he would have to go to the priest and have it assessed. And if it was a certain color with a certain hair, you were unclean. You got to go cleanse, and you got to go outside the camp and deal with God. It wasn't contagion that spread. Leprosy isn't the best translation of that in Leviticus. It's not leprosy as we think of today. But it was a manifestation of their sin. They would become unclean. So being defiled or being unclean was a covenantal death. And it was a reminder to everyone, holiness before God is required. If you were a Jewish father and you were sitting down with your family, you were a Hebrew, and in the middle of the camp, it could be the wilderness. Pretend you're in the wilderness, right, with Moses. Dad, why are we not allowed to have pork barbecue sandwiches? Well, son, Adam and Eve took the forbidden fruit. We need to be reminded that holiness before God is required. This is what separates us, son, from the nations. So that's what the point of that was. I'm going to get into that a little bit more later, but Jesus reminds us, and he responds in verses 6 and 7, by calling forth a witness against the religious leaders. Isaiah the prophet is the first witness. Jesus quotes from Isaiah 29. He pulls from that text, and he points out their hypocrisy. Heart worship is greater than lip service. So in Isaiah's day, Israel had been guilty of abandoning God. For Judah, the southern kingdom, the horror of the Babylonian captivity was on their doorstep, as God would send them as an enemy to bring judgment against them, because Israel was asleep. They were not paying attention to the Lord. They were blinded by their own sin. And as a result, Isaiah says that God sealed that judgment. He guaranteed that judgment, and he sealed it like a book. And it's also very interesting that in the chapter before that, which is Isaiah 28, Yahweh was likened to a farmer, and Israel is the soil. Jesus is pulling from Isaiah. So Isaiah's charge against Israel was now Jesus' lawsuit against the religious leaders. Your worship is in vain, because not only is your heart not in it, you have elevated the teachings of men over and above God's own self-revelation. That's his judgment against them. They have abandoned the word of God in favor of the words of men, and thus they have become slaves to their own sin. That's what he says essentially in verse 8. So tradition can circumvent God's word, but Jesus says Isaiah is greater than any rabbi, because it's God's revealed word. So God's word says, honor father and mother, the fifth commandment. Tradition says, dedicate wealth to God and don't take care of your family. Jesus gets to the next thing. The second witness he brings is Moses. Look at verse 9. Jesus proves Isaiah's accusation against them. They have set aside the fifth commandment in order to uphold their wicked tradition. Moses gave the fifth commandment, right? Honor your father and mother is commandment number 5. That's Exodus 20, verse 12. He also gave the command from Exodus 21:17, and Leviticus 20, verse 9, that in Israel, cursing your father or your mother deserves the death penalty. Isn't that interesting that Jesus quotes that in verse 10? How had they circumvented God's word? Well, they dedicated their wealth to God. Look at verse 12. That's called korban. Korban. They dedicate their wealth to God. Sorry, mom and dad, but the inheritance that you gave me already retroactively, all that land, all that property, that's God's now. And I'm not responsible to take care of you now because I have given that all to the Lord. And they would use it as an excuse not to take care of their aging parents. Interesting problem. But note the progression here. Verse 8, they've left the command. Verse 9, they've rejected the command. And then in verse 13, they have nullified the command. It has gone from bad to worse. And according to Jesus, in verse 13, they do many things such as that. Now, the law of God was meant to restore the soul. That's what David tells us in Psalm 19, verse 7. But it instead, at this point, had become an unconscionable burden for everyone. Because it wasn't the law that they were teaching. It was the traditions that they had put around the law. And whenever someone tries to use the law as a stand-in for their own righteousness before God, do not be surprised when that law gets conveniently amended to suit their own selfish ends. They nullified the word of God with clever, though sinful, trickery. Setting aside something for God, how righteous are they? To be used selfishly, all in the name of breaking the fifth commandment. See, the man vows something to God, he doesn't actually give it to God, and he denies his own parents the claim that's rightfully theirs on the assumption that the man is doing something honorable to God in pursuit of holiness. It's sort of like the pastor who neglects his family and gives all of his time to the church, and then his children grow up and they hate Jesus. But I serve the Lord so faithfully. Well, you forgot something else. You forgot something else. This is high-handed perversion on a grand scale, and Jesus calls them out on it. You hypocrites. The hand-washing fussers are actually parent neglectors. Neglecting their very first responsibility. In the Decalogue of the Ten Commandments, family is number 5, but who is number 1? God. You don't get to switch them out. It's okay, you know, that I'm stealing from work because I'm giving it to the poor. Judas did the same thing. Man, why did we break that perfume? We could have sold that and made a ton of money. Yeah, he wasn't thinking either. The narrative shifts in verse 14. Jesus calls the crowds and teaches them in light of what just happened. And he says, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand." He's Moses offering a new Shema. "Hear, O Israel, listen to me." And he explains, nothing outside defiles the man. Defilement happens from inside the man. That's verse 15. So he says in verse 16, "Do you have ears to hear?" He said the same thing back in chapter 4 with the parable of the soils. "Do you have ears to hear?" Sort of a prophetic way of saying things. Isaiah said similar things. But that's all he says to the crowd. That's it. The crowd gets one little snippet. He explains it's not from the outside where defilement comes, it's from the inside. That's it. Then they go to a house, verse 17. Whose house? We don't know. And Jesus teaches the disciples privately, which is his normal practice. And the disciples don't understand. Again, par for the course. They didn't understand the loaves either. But don't get upset at them. We too are dense. Jesus says that what goes into the man doesn't touch his heart. Look at verse 18 and 19. What goes into the man doesn't touch the heart. It leaves his body and it goes into the latrine. You eat food. It goes in, it goes out, right? The digestive process is fairly simple. And Mark tells us that Jesus here declared all foods clean. So if you want the pork sandwich, you can have it. You're not sinning. But he reverses the Levitical code. And because he's walking, talking Torah, he's the law of God. But what comes out of a man's mouth defiles him. What comes out of the man's mouth defiles the man, because whenever the mouth speaks, the heart's on display. What we say reveals what's going on inside. That's how you reveal your heart. Anybody able to read hearts? Nobody has regeneration glasses. We can't tell who's regenerate, who's not. We certainly don't have the glasses to tell what a person is thinking. But how do we know what someone might be thinking? They say it, either truthfully or a lie, but they say it. That's where the pollution comes, Jesus says. And incidentally, the following list is basically a resume of the religious leaders. That's why he gives this list. Jesus explains what evil comes out. Look at your text. Evil thoughts, which is reasoning in the heart and mind to do evil things. You're just conspiring in your mind to do evil. Sexual immoralities. This is wider than mere adultery. It includes all sorts of sexual perversion. Thefts, kleptomania. Murders, self-explanatory, sixth commandment. You can look at a Hosea 4:2 if you want later. Adulteries, obviously marital unfaithfulness. Coveting things, that's the 10th commandment. Greed or lust towards certain things that are not yours. Jesus says wickedness or malice, deceit. A deceitful person is a bait and switch person. They set the bait, they set the trap, they switch it out on them. They're trickery people. They like to mess with people. They're deceitful in that way. Sensuality, he says, it's lewdness. They're sexually crude. Envy, you have an evil eye, you're stingy. Slander really means blasphemy. Pride, self-praise, right? Contempt for everyone else. Boy, no one else in this room is as smart and good-looking as me. That sort of like, I have it all together, no one else does. That's what pride is. Foolishness, he says, that's the last thing on the list, where you're morally and spiritually obtuse and aloof. And Jesus says in verse 23 that all these evil things, which take on physical manifestations, proceed from within the heart, and that is what renders someone to be defiled, to be impure, and sinfully dead. Because sin starts there. Idols of the heart will always manifest themselves as idols in the culture. Idols of the heart never stay there. They grow out of that. Luke 6:45, the good man out of the good treasures of his heart brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from the abundance of his heart. So how shall we then live? Jesus flips the script. He flips the script. Two witnesses stand against them. Jesus brings the law. He brings the prophets. And they are a witness against these religious leaders. Isaiah confronts heartless worship when the posture and the emphasis is completely skewed. Their posture, how is it wrong? Well, outwardly their lips say the right thing, but inwardly their hearts are polluted, right? God sees the heart. I love when people say that. God sees my heart as though it's all rainbows and sunshines. Well, hey, it's deceitful and desperately wicked, according to Jeremiah 17:9. That's where their heart was. God judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and so, church, he knows what you brought with you this morning. He knows what you brought with you, what's in there. So you can have all the lip service, but all that external stuff is vanity. Why? Well, for these guys, it's because they aren't actually holding to the word of God, but they're instead elevating the words of men as if it has more of a priority over the word of God. It places the words of men as essentially the authority, the supreme authority. So the Pharisees are bad soil. They're very bad soil. In fact, they're working, ironically, they accuse Jesus of working with Satan. They're working with Satan to snatch the word from the hearts of men. Their hands were clean, but their hearts were full of excrement. Now, when you try to be more holy than God, you end up being more dirty than a porta-john. So the law is valid, but Christ is the hermeneutical key to proper interpretation. See, the antithesis between purity and defilement or sin in righteousness, right? The difference between those has always been rooted in the human heart. God gave those ceremonial laws as a tutor to help Israel reach maturity, to reach heart maturity. And as I said, they were put in place to help Israel. Israel was a toddler nation. They think of the Exodus as God giving birth. They're baptized in the Red Sea, the whole nation. Then they're raised in the wilderness. They're a toddler nation, and God gives them the law to grow them up, to grow them into greater sacramental maturity. And they needed the training wheels to help shape their hearts so that they might become adults. And we do the same for our children. Don't put your four-year-old on a bike without training wheels and just push the bike and say, good luck, figure it out. What will they do? They might fall down, right, kids? You might fall down and get hurt. You need training wheels to guide you, and these Levitical codes were training wheels. And the law was always meant to do this. Paul says as much in Galatians 3, therefore the law has become our tutor unto Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. See, once a mature faith has come into play, you don't need the training wheels anymore. You can now gladly obey the law of God because your heart is set right. And that was true in the Old Testament. It was true in the New Testament. Go look how many times the word heart is used in Deuteronomy. It's used a lot. See, what Mark makes obvious is that Jesus fulfills the ceremonial demands of the law. Food laws kept Israel separate from the nations, and it reminded them of the sanctions of Genesis 3, the curse that God gave. But once maturity came, and it did in Christ, the Jews and the Gentiles, as symbolized in the wilderness feeding miracle, they were brought into a new Israel, what we call the nation of the church, the new people of God. So there are three things I want you to take from this passage. And number one is the heart is the center of man's existence. And this will help us not abuse the text of Scripture. The heart is the center of man's existence. What comes in and out of the digestive system doesn't do a thing to make you a sinner. And incidentally, it doesn't do a thing to make you a saint. What goes in and out of the heart is what does that. Bad words come from bad hearts. Dirt on the hand does not make a man far from God. Think for a second. Man comes from the dirt. Furthermore, mere water poured over cupped hands does not change a man's heart. It doesn't touch the heart. The Bible repeatedly emphasizes that the heart is the foundation of man's existence. Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart with all diligence. Why? Well, for from it flow the springs of life. Everything comes from the human heart. The heart is the center of a man, which is why Jesus makes a beeline to the root issue with these hand-washing fussers. And something else the Bible teaches is that the man is utterly incapable of cleaning up his own heart. And that's part of what the point is here. None of us can clean up our own hearts, not by doing external righteous things. The rot is deep within the recesses of our souls, and the only way to get that cleaned up, the only way to get that stain of sin out of our hearts is by the work of the Holy Spirit, period. Amen. Truly, the Spirit is Mr. Clean. The Bible describes a lot about what Christ does to the heart and what is required of the heart. The heart, when it's in the grip of the gospel, is clean, according to Hebrews 10:22. It's circumcised, according to Romans 2:29. It's pure, according to 1 Peter 1:22. It is new, in the language of Ezekiel 36:26. The heart can then be sincere, according to Ephesians 6:5. We believe from the heart, Ephesians 3:7, and we obey from the heart, Deuteronomy 11:13. Christ deals with the polluted heart by giving us a new heart, and if you could repent and believe with the gospel, if you could repent and believe the gospel with your old, dead, and dying heart, then why would God ever want to give you a new one? We need new hearts, and that's what we get in the gospel. When the gospel invades your life, you are changed from the inside out. Number two, tradition flows downstream from Scripture. Tradition flows downstream from Scripture. Jesus brought the new wine of the kingdom, and there is no possible way for it to fit into the old wineskins of man's traditions. When Jesus brings the kingdom, a new order drops on the world. Mark wants us to know that the new wine is here. This is what new wine is. And wine in the Bible is considered maturity. It's for the kings to consume. This is the new wine. And the new wine in Jesus Christ is his flesh and his blood. But tradition, while it has its place, it can never be the fountainhead of our worship. It has to flow downstream from Scripture. Scripture has to guide us first and foremost. Tradition ought to come from Scripture, not the imaginations of men. So being overly concerned about purity from outside things actually reveals what's going on inside. Would you want a blind guide helping you cross a very treacherous bridge? No, I don't do heights anyway. The tall guy is afraid of heights. But if you would not want that, then why would we want a Pharisee teaching anyone about tradition and the law of God when they are so far from the heart of the law? What are modern traditions? Modern traditions are things like clergy can't marry. Can't be married, right? That's just a tradition. Worshiping images is kind of a tradition, when we're actually told not to do that in the Ten Commandments. The sinner's prayer. If you say this prayer exactly this way, it's a guarantee of your salvation. That's a tradition. It's not a guarantee. You get the point. Tradition must be derived from Scripture, otherwise it can become a snare. And it's no good, it does no good to crown tradition when it undermines the Bible. I was reading Lewis's article, Meditation in a Tool Shed, and it's a great article if you've never read it. It's in the God in the Dock series, but in it, he is in this tool shed, and he sees the sunlight come through the crack of the door, and he notices it's dark inside, but the sunlight's peering in through this crack. And he says this, quote, "I was seeing the beam, not seeing things by it." In other words, looking at the light is different than looking at everything else that is illuminated by the light. And he goes on and writes about this, and it's a very great, it's a wonderful article, probably one of his most famous. It's up there at the top. But the same is true for the law of God. The Pharisees were looking at the law, but Jesus says that the law is actually what reveals everything else. The law is meant to reveal where your heart is. If you're just looking at the law and you want to build a fence because you're just overly scrupulous and you forget your law and you worship God with your lips and your mouth, but your heart is far away, you've failed. But Jesus says, actually, the law is meant to show us our hearts, and it's meant to reveal those things. And that's what it takes, the eyes of the gospel, though, to actually see, which is something the leaders were unwilling to do. Number three, true sacrifice requires a broken heart. True sacrifice, not the sacrifice of lip service, but true sacrifice requires a broken heart. Hosea reminds us, "For I delight in loving kindness rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." God would rather have a broken heart than you heaping up your bull on the altar. See, I did all the right things, Lord. I've done this, I've done that. The checklist is there. I've done these things. Yeah, but you didn't give me your heart. You didn't put your heart on the altar. That's the problem. The purity laws of Leviticus acted as a mentor, teaching Israel how to grow into full-blown heart religion. And they were object lessons which showed the seriousness of sin and the desperation of the sinner. And they were meant to cultivate purity in the heart. And in the Bible, the closer you are to the sanctuary, the more rigorous the cleansing protocols. And that's the irony here, is they're standing right in front of Jesus Christ, the sanctuary of God, and their hearts are polluted. But they've cleaned up. They've cleaned everything, but their hearts are polluted. And when the Bible calls us saints, it means that we have access to the Holy of Holies where Christ, our risen Lamb, is present. That's what a saint is. A saint is someone who has access to the sanctuary of God. So we must be clean. We must have new hearts. The heart disease has to be cured. We must have the Lord Jesus Christ neutralize the impurity of sin. And that's what the gospel does. It washes the entire world clean. However, we must be repelled by our own sin first. We're very quick to point out the sins of others, but we're very slow. We love giving ourselves grace, but not giving others the grace. We have to pay attention to ourselves. A heart full of bitterness is far more cancerous and virulent than the fact that you had a ham sandwich. So here's my question. Is your heart clean or polluted? Jesus reorients religion to its proper place. God desires mercy, not sacrifice. Don't give the sacrifice if you're unwilling to give your heart. Where do you stand this day? And I want to close just taking to the Old Testament. And we already read it earlier, but in Zechariah 3, we have a wonderful picture of the gospel. Joshua the high priest stands before the angel of Yahweh, and the angel in there is no doubt the pre-incarnate Jesus. And the priest is in the Holy of Holies, and he's there ministering to Yahweh on the Day of Atonement. That's the scene that Zechariah gives us. And this was the one and only time that the priest was to go inside, otherwise he would die. One day a year, on the Day of Atonement, the priest would go into the Holy of Holies. That's it. But what was interesting about this vision is the fact that Satan, the accuser, is there as well, in the Holy of Holies, with Joshua, the high priest, and Jesus, the angel of the Lord. That's something. And Yahweh rebukes Satan, for Joshua, in this case, was a brand delivered from the fire, meaning that he is the Lord's servant. Satan can accuse all he wants, but he can't touch him. Can't touch him. But the other shocking thing is that Joshua is clothed in filthy garments. And actually, the Hebrew implies that he was covered in excrement. And the vision, as the vision unfolds, the angel, Jesus, orders his garments to be removed, his sins forgiven, and orders that fresh robes are placed on him. And that included a clean turban on his head. Priests wore a head covering when they were worshiping in the temple, the male priest. And the sinner has now become a saint in this situation. And he is ready to be faithful now for worship and for obedience. And the branch that's mentioned later on, around verse 8 or 9, the branch is code for the Messiah. And he will come and he will purge the whole land of sin. And that is Jesus, the forgiver of nations, the restorer of proper worship. But let me explain something, how the priests got ready for the Day of Atonement. And I want you to see the connection with our Lord. To start, the priest was isolated from his family for 1 week. He stayed overnight in the temple grounds. Jesus had a final week of preparation. We know it was Holy Week. The night before, the high priest stayed up all night. He did not sleep the night before the Day of Atonement. Didn't sleep a wink. He stayed up all night praying and practicing the ritual. Other priests were there to encourage him, to help him, to sustain him, show their support. What about our high priest, Jesus? Do you remember what happened the night before he was put to death? Where was he? He stayed up all night praying before his crucifixion into the early hours of the morning. He was deserted by his sleepy friends when he was arrested. No encouragement, no support for that priest. At sunrise, the high priest would bathe in public behind a screen in the temple, and he would wash himself repeatedly, sometimes his hands and feet upwards of 10 times. Well, Jesus was stripped naked and beaten. He was publicly spat on and he was mocked. The priest wore special robes made of pure white linen. That's the vision of Zechariah. But the high priest wears this beautiful linen. And Jesus, well, what does he wear? Well, he wore a purple robe which was saturated in his own blood. And he had a crown of thorns on his head and not a white turban. Do you see the heart of the gospel here? Jesus has eaten with sinners and tax collectors. He's touched lepers, menstruating women, and dead bodies, all things you're just not supposed to touch. But Jesus does, and he has never once defiled by them. Never once. In fact, he practices a reverse holiness. They become clean and they are completely restored. And the gospel message is so simple, yet altogether glorious. Jesus Christ died for sinners like you and me. His blood was shed so our blood didn't have to be. And the endless sacrifices in the temple won't do anymore. The blood of bulls and goats, they don't ultimately take away our sin. Only his blood does. And that's the great exchange. He takes all of our sin, past, present, future, all of that sin on himself, on that cross. And yet, what do we get out of it? Forgiveness. We get his righteousness. And because of his glorious resurrection, he gives us his Holy Spirit to clean up our hearts so that we might love him. And now we are to intermingle with the world, and we are contagious. We are to spread the contagion of the gospel message. There can be no lockdown for the Christian. We are about Christ and his message. And Jesus restores heart religion so that the weeds of human invention don't grow in the garden of the soil. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we give you the glory and the praise and the honor for the truth of your word. And we thank you for the message of Scripture. And I pray that these things would be rooted in us so that we might be more and more obedient to what you have called us to. Help us to treasure in our hearts the beauties of the good news that you, Jesus Christ, have died in our place for our sins, and that you, Jesus, are seated after your resurrection in the heavenlies, and that you intercede for us. And we honor you this day and pray that you would keep our hearts close to you. May this word that has been proclaimed take root for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.